started. We are going to take a break from the book of Isaiah today and head to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The reason we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is because we have John Lafreniere with us this morning. Good to see you, John. John's a good friend of mine. John, you and I have known each other now since college. I knew of you since college. I mean, you were in ensemble. You've always been a nice guy, and you, a couple years older than me, John would still say hi to me, even though I was like a sophomore and John was a junior. Can you imagine that? You know, upperclassmen saying hi to the lowerclassmen. So I don't know that John knew me too well. I knew John, and then afterwards, of course, John was taken on as a missionary here at our church for the last 9 years, and then this last year, John has been teaching at our school, and now we're prayerfully considering having John come on staff here at the church as the assistant pastor and overseeing the children's ministries, and then also in the school side, taking on the position of assistant principal. And so John will be preaching later this morning, and you'll have a chance to hear him, but today, I wanted to start off the day by going over 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're actually recording this. It's being streamed live for those members who are not here with us today. They can watch this later. And I just want to remind our people of what it is that qualifies a man to be a pastor and what should we as a body of believers be looking for in a pastor. You know, there's a lot of churches that have transition, pastoral staff transitions out. And I just don't know that they have an idea of what to look for. I was talking with an individual. He knows of a church. This is a church not even Connecticut, distance away, and they're looking for a pastor as well. And I think with the pandemic, a lot of guys are stepping away completely from the ministry, not even going back at all, not transitioning, just stepping away. And so this church is looking for a pastor, and I said, you know what, just make sure that if you have any advice for this body of believers, advise them to look for a pastor, not just a preacher. Now, what's the difference? Well, a preacher is someone that's really good at speaking, someone that's good at communicating, someone who's maybe a fiery preacher and can really maybe inspire you Sunday morning. But I said, remind the people of that church that a pastor is more than just someone who preaches once a week. A pastor is someone who's there all week, should be there all week, right? Available to the people all week. And so when we see 1 Timothy chapter 3, you find the qualifications for a man that is more than just a preacher. More than just 1 hour a week available to the people, but a man who has a position of spiritual leadership. And when I say spiritual leadership, I don't mean spiritual lording over the people, which we're warned of in the New Testament, but spiritual leadership. Christ defined leadership for us when he said a leader is a servant. So you might say a pastor is a spiritual servant. I think the best way to say it would be a pastor is a spiritual servant leader. And so when we consider bringing on someone like John, we have to ask ourselves, do we see spiritual servant leadership in a man like John? Of course, I do, which is why I'm bringing him here as a candidate. And but if you ever find yourself in a different church, if you ever find yourself in this church, something happens to me and I'm no longer here, you know, maybe our pastoral staff is gone and this church is looking for a new pastor, don't just say, can the guy preach? Say, is this man a servant leader? A spiritual servant leader. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to go over the qualifications together. I am sure you've heard this preached before. You might have gone over it in a Bible study in the past. And I would love to get your thoughts. If you have questions, comments, concerns, raise your hand. We are streaming this, so you don't have a mic. If you give a question or comment, I'll repeat it for the sake of those listening online. This is our Bible study hour for those watching. It is not our standard preaching hour. This is what we call life group. The preaching takes place next hour. Okay, so we're in 1 Timothy 3. Let's look at verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop or a pastor, that bishop, that word bishop there means, you know, pastor. There's different words the Word of God, the Bible, uses to designate the role of pastor. Elder, bishop, pastor, these all mean the same thing, but they're different words, kind of giving a different sense of what that position holds. The word bishop gives the idea of someone who has authority in the church. The word elder implies spiritual maturity. It actually literally means an older person. But when applied to a younger person, you might say that young man has the wisdom of a 60-year-old, right? He's an elder in spirit, an elder emotionally, even though young in body. So elder implies maturity. Pastor implies care, compassion. As a shepherd cares for the flock, so does a pastor care for the people. None of the words used to designate pastor should imply, again, the lording over, the monarchy, the idea that I'm the king of the land. None of the words imply that. Even the word bishop does not imply a king or a monarch. It just implies someone who has some authority over the goings-on, that, you know, the last say, the final say, the one with responsibility. So if a man desires this position, he desires a good thing. But you notice this, it doesn't mean just because he wants it, he gets it. Just because the guy wants to be a pastor doesn't mean automatically, okay, we vote you in, you have the desire, no one else wants it, so let's call you to be the pastor. A lot of churches get themselves in a lot of trouble by just allowing anyone to come in who wants the job. Why do they want the position? And not only why, but are they qualified for the position that they desire? And so verse 2 gives us those qualifications, beginning in verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. Now, that word blameless means that that when blame is cast upon you, it doesn't stick. It does not mean perfect. There is no perfect pastor out there. If you know one, I'd love to meet them. They don't exist, all right? So the Bible is not saying a pastor must be perfect. But a pastor must have a testimony that when blame is cast, it doesn't destroy the ministry. It doesn't destroy the church. People can blame me of lying. The question is, when they blame me of lying, is it a believable accusation? People could blame me of embezzlement and say, well, Pastor Russ is stealing money from the church. All right, well, if we do our due diligence and checked into it, would that accusation stick? That's what it means to be blameless. You say, well, Pastor Russ, you know, you have faults. We've seen them. You know, you've made mistakes. I have. You know what? One great way for a pastor to remain blameless is not to be perfect, but to be repentant. A blameless pastor is not a perfect pastor. It is he is a humble, repentant pastor. He is a man that when he makes mistakes, admits those mistakes, asks forgiveness for those mistakes. Now, it doesn't mean that the guy can do whatever he wants, and as long as he asks for forgiveness, he can keep moving forward. Obviously, there are some mistakes even repentance cannot erase, right? Even repentance does not mean you can keep moving forward. I mean, you harm a child in some manner, emotionally, physically, in any way. Saying you're sorry to the church, I would say it doesn't matter. You're done. Like, if you're going to be messing with kids, you're not staying here. Right? There are some things a pastor could do that asking for forgiveness does not erase the damage done. But I would say that a godly man is going to make mistakes, but as long as he's repentant, humble, and honest with himself and with his people, he will remain blameless. And a pastor needs to be that. You know what I find? A lot of pastors are the opposite. A lot of pastors, when they mess up, they try to hide their wrongs, hide their sins, right? They don't want anyone to know about them. They pretend they don't exist. So instead of confronting the issue, instead of repenting of the issue, they lie and make it worse and say, no, you misunderstood what I meant. You misunderstood what you saw me do with your own eyes. You didn't understand what I was actually doing. And they lie about it to pretend that they are perfect. And they're just losing the blamelessness that they might have had at one time. Be honest. We see in verse 2, the husband of one wife. Now, I'm going to maybe step on a little bit of spiritual toes here when I define this verse in a way that maybe you're not used to. I do not believe that this means the man was never divorced. The husband of one wife basically means he's not a polygamist. And you say, well, Pastor Russ, obviously, he's a pastor. Of course, he doesn't have three wives. I mean, come on. Well, in the first century, that was a common thing. Even among what you might call saintly Jews, Abraham, two wives. Jacob, four wives. Now we're talking the patriarchs of the nation of Israel had multiple wives. David. Solomon, 1,000 wives. Now, not all wives, some concubines, which is basically a half-wife mistress, which is even worse in my head. Right? So we look at great, what you call great men, great saints of the faith, and they had multiple wives. It was an accepted thing in Judaism to have more than one wife. And you say, where does God's word ever condemn polygamy? Right here. God's saying, if you're going to be a spiritual leader, you can't have more than one wife. Now, in the Old Testament, God says one man, one woman. We see the picture of that as God lays out what the family should look like. But here, God says, I do not want a pastor to have multiple wives. He should be a one-woman man, one wife. You say, well, Pastor Russ, I'm concerned. Does that mean that a pastor could be divorced? Well, let's go back to the blameless thing. You know, divorce is usually a two-way street. I'm not going to say always. And even when it's a two-way street, I'm not going to say that the blame lies equally on both sides. But you have to ask yourself, if this pastor is getting divorced or was divorced, why? Why did he get divorced? And how did the process of divorce go through? You see, I have not known very many healthy divorces. Yes, I've known a few families, personally, where it was necessary. The divorce had to happen. I could see what was going on, the abuse taking place in the marriage. And even I recommended, I said, look, you really need to reconsider where you're headed in this marriage and consider separation. I didn't say divorce. I said separation, which usually ends in divorce because I could see that this was not a healthy marriage. I am not saying that every time someone gets divorced, there is blame on you for making that decision, because there are valid reasons for divorce. But I am saying that it is often the case that when there's divorce, there's a reason why there's divorce. And if that pastor is the fault and the reason for the divorce, then he's no longer blameless. And so you gotta look at the other qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 to determine the ability of this man to pastor the church, aside from the fact of he's not divorced. See, a lot of people, that's pretty much it. Can you preach? Are you divorced? I can preach. I'm not divorced. Great, you're hired. And yet, how many men have been married to the same woman for 20 years but are a horrible husband? They're no good. Their wife has been, essentially, you might say, emotionally beaten into subjection, where she doesn't say a peep and allows the man to do whatever he wants. And she doesn't leave him because she's too scared to leave him. That doesn't mean he's a good candidate for a pastor just because she hasn't left him. So he needs to be blameless. He shouldn't have more than one wife, shouldn't be a polygamist. We see vigilant. That word vigilant means watchful. The man needs to be aware of what's going on spiritually. Why? Well, he's a spiritual leader. He's the shepherd of the flock. He's the under-shepherd. Excuse me, Christ is the shepherd, right? He's the under-shepherd of the flock. You don't want to have someone in charge of monitoring the perimeter of a military camp who's not watchful. You're not going to put someone on the perimeter to watch for enemies who's going to be on their phone all day. You're not going to hire a shepherd to watch the sheep who's lazy and falls asleep all day. You want someone watching for the enemies who's able to watch for the enemies. You see, there's a lot of pastors who aren't vigilant. They're not watchful of the actual enemy. You know what they're vigilant of? They're watchful of all the problems in the lives of the people in their church. I'm not saying that a pastor shouldn't be aware of issues within the church body and to address those issues, but too many pastors forget who the real enemy is. And so being watchful doesn't mean you deal with. Just because I know about all the problems in the community and in the world doesn't mean as a pastor I'm dealing with all those, but I'm aware of them. And I'm aware of them to the point where I do not, to my ability, allow them into this ministry. I'm aware of the problems of critical race theory, which is why we don't allow it into our school. I'm aware of the problems of the LGBT movement, which is why we won't allow it into this church body. I'm not going to go out there on the corner and preach against CRT, critical race theory. It's a waste of my time. I'm not going on the corner and have a sign and preach against the LGBT movement. What's the point? But I'm going to be watchful to ensure it doesn't come into this ministry. Vigilant. A pastor needs to be aware of issues and be watchful that those issues are not allowed into the body of Christ. He needs to be sober. What does that mean? Well, when you're not sober, you're drunk, right? That's the literal idea, especially when it comes to alcohol. You're either drunk or sober. You could be, I guess, a little fuzzy-headed, somewhere in between the gray area. But sober means completely, not fuzzy, not lightheaded, not drunk in any way, in any sense of the word. You are sober, which means you are in control of yourself. Because when you're drunk, you're not in control. When you're drunk, something else controls you. What is it that pastors are often drunk with? What do you guys think? Pride. Totally, Sam. You're right, Sam. Nailed it. Pride. Now, there's obviously more. But how many pastors are drunk with pride? Drunk with self, right? You might say drunk with power, which is kind of the same thing going on. They're drunk with the power, drunk with the pride of the position. And so these men are not sober. Now, they'll preach that they're sober, and they'll preach against alcohol and the evils of alcohol and the evils of allowing even a drop of any alcohol in your body, and yet they are drunk with sin. This word sober does not mean, and it should not be taken in the realm of alcohol. That's another qualification later on. This word sober is an emotional, spiritual sober. You need to make sure that nothing sinful controls you. How can you be vigilant if you're drunk? You don't put a drunk on the watchtower. You don't put a drunk over the flock, right? You don't hire a drunk shepherd. But let's not just relegate that word drunk to only alcohol. What other things are pastors, spiritual leaders, drunk with? Power, pride, greed, drunk with the lust for money. Some drunk with lust for sex, sexual lust, right? That happens a lot. And you know, we have a lot to say about the Catholics and the priests who've gotten themselves in trouble with their lust. But you know, it's not just the Catholics. They're not the only ones having those issues, are they? That is a man problem. And I say men and women, that is a human problem. The human condition is one of lust. And unchecked power often leads to unchecked lust. I'm not going to tell you every time that a man who has no accountability is going to fall into the sin of sexuality, immorality. I'm going to tell you often that is what happens. And when you set up a pastor with unchecked authority, don't be shocked when that unchecked power results in the indulgence of the flesh. And so a pastor has to be sober, not drunk with lust of any kind. Any others? Fame. Yeah. You know, Samuel, I am finding that even before they become pastors, that is what they come into drunk already with. They want to be famous. They want to be the famous preacher, right? You notice that? You went to Bible college. I went to Bible college. A little earlier than you went to Bible college, but I imagine it's a similar thing. I remember young preachers, Samuel, young men who were going into the ministry, they wanted to emulate other. They didn't want to emulate Christ. Very rarely did I hear, hey, how did Christ teach? How did Christ preach? It was about, how did that preacher? Oh, I love that preacher. I loved how he preached. They want to emulate other men. Why? Because those other men were famous, were invited to a college to preach, and they wanted that fame. Yeah, drunk with fame, the desire for fame. What a shame. What else do you guys think? Any others? You get the point, though, right? What does the Bible say? Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, that's right. So the only thing that should control a pastor is the Spirit of God. And if you don't see that Spirit control, then do not hire that man. Why would you place someone over you as a spiritual leader who's not controlled by the Spirit? What are you thinking? And yet most people don't think. That guy can preach and he's not divorced. Let's hire him. You're hiring a spiritual leader who's not controlled by the Spirit. What a foolish decision. Next one, of good behavior. Now, you know, similar to blameless, right? You're not going to be blameless if you don't have good behavior. So the blameless, you might say, is kind of dealing with the testimony, but so is the good behavior. But basically, how does the guy act towards people? The social interaction with others, is it healthy? Do they make choices that portray Christ well, portray the position well? Do they interact with people that represents Christ in a godly manner? Their behavior, their actions, their testimony, again, similar to blamelessness, but kind of in a different way. How do they hold themselves? You say a lot of pastors don't really know. I don't really know how that pastor behaves. Why? Why would you not know how that pastor behaves? What do you guys think? You never interact with him. Now, Sam, is it so much you don't interact with him, or is it what? Probably he doesn't interact with you, right? I mean, look, if he's the leader, is it not his responsibility, my responsibility, to initiate? I can't blame you and say, well, you know what? If you really want to get to know me, then invite me over to your house. I could cast the blame on you. I could be the victim. And I could say, no one in this church knows me because no one ever says hi to me. Except I'm the leader. I'm the spiritual leader. Whose job is it to initiate that? I would say it's mine. And if I want to feed the flock, if I want to be the under shepherd, then I have to make I have to take the initiative to get to know you. Why don't a lot of pastors do that? Personality? They're introverted. Nothing wrong with being introverted. That's not a bad thing. It's not scripturally wrong. It's not sinful to be introverted. Here's what I tell leaders. Don't let your personality control you. Let the Holy Spirit control you. An introvert can still be a godly man and still be hospitable to people when that introvert is controlled by the Holy Spirit. But when a leader allows their personality to control them, well, then you got all kinds of chaos going on. The extrovert becomes usually a monarch, a king over their domain, and the introvert becomes a shadow figure in the church that no one really knows because the personality controls them. But when it comes to a spiritual leader and the Holy Spirit controlling them, you should see the fruit of the Spirit, not the personality. The personality is just in the background. The Holy Spirit's in the forefront. So don't talk to me about personality. That's not the issue here. You know what the issue is? Fear. I'm not going to say the only issue. There's other reasons why a pastor would not get to know his people aside from personality and aside from fear. I think, though, those are the two biggest ones. Either they're allowing their personality to control them and not the Spirit, or they're allowing fear to control them. Those are, I think, the two biggest reasons why a pastor does not know his people well. The third one would just be, there's so many people, the congregation's so large, he doesn't have the time for it. But aside from the amount of people, it's fear. Fear of what? What do you guys think? What would the pastor be afraid of? John, what do you think? You're going to be candidating today. What would the pastor be afraid of? All right, I love it. Great points. John said the first one, the pastor is afraid of being hurt. Why would the pastor be afraid of that, John? Because they've been hurt. That's right. That is exactly it. The pastor's been hurt. But you know what? He's not anything special. Who else has been hurt? Everyone's been hurt, right? I mean, sometimes we as pastors, John, we feel like, no one's been hurt like us, and no one understands what it's like to go through pain, relationship pain. What are you talking about? Have you been alive for any amount of time over, 5 years? Then you've been hurt. Relationships have hurt you. But as a spiritual leader, you want to show people how to have relationships through the hurt, in spite of the hurt. But if as a spiritual leader, your point is don't bother with relationships, they hurt, well, then everyone's going to follow suit and no one in the church is going to have relationships. That's a problem. Christ wants his people to love one another. Active love, not passive love. That requires a relationship. In spite of hurt, you go for a relationship. Now, I've said before, I said recently, love and trust are not the same thing. You don't have to trust someone to love them. I don't have to trust you to have a relationship. Now, if you want a deep relationship, trust needs to take place. But I can have an informal, just friend relationship with anyone without trust. And then it's your choice how deep you want to take it once I've initiated it based off of your ability to trust me and my ability to trust you. All right. So being hurt, and the second one doesn't want to be exposed. That scares me. And it's true, John, but that one scares me. Because then what are we assuming? If the pastor's afraid of being exposed, we can assume what? There's something wrong going on that he doesn't want to be exposed. He's playing a game. He's a hypocrite. He's preaching but not practicing what he preaches, and there's a whole lot of men out there doing that. When I was in college, I went to a class, I think it was twice a week, Tuesdays and Thursdays, if my memory serves. That was 16 years ago, but I think it was twice a week, called Ministerial Seminar. And at the Ministerial Seminar, they would bring in pastors who would have a workshop with the, do you remember this, John? Bring in the workshop, and they would give, the colleges seemed to give them a lot of freedom on what they wanted to teach the young guys on just their experience and how to prepare a young man for the ministry. I'll never forget, a man came in, I don't remember who the guy was, I just remember him saying, guys, let me give you some advice, don't get close to your people. He said, don't get close to the members of your church. And I kind of tuned him out at that point because I thought right away, surely that can't be right, because when I see Christ, I see the opposite of that. I don't remember all the reasons because, again, I didn't really listen to him after that. And he gave reasons, and I'm sure they were common reasons such as, well, if they know you too well, they won't listen to you, they won't respect you, they'll lose awe for your position or whatever his reasons might have been. But there was a lot of young men that over the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years were taught that same thing, don't get close to your people, and they haven't. How can you have good behavior when you're aloof? No one even really knows who you are or what you are. But more importantly, the next one, hospitality. How can you be hospitable when you never interact with God's people? Maddie, you had a thought? Yeah, yeah, that happens a lot. Yeah. So Maddie's saying she was in a church where the pastor just wanted to kind of, you said dominating, especially women. Yeah, treating the women like they were all his daughters. Yeah. More than a daughter. Wow, that's even worse. All right. That's not as rare as you might think, unfortunately. Again, when a man's given unchecked power, unchecked lust falls. I don't mean sexual. It doesn't mean this guy's, you know, sexual in his nature, but unchecked lust of I can do whatever I want, no one can stop me.
But as a young Christian, younger, you know, now I know better.
Yeah.
Back then, I was a little naive.
Yeah, you thought it was normal.
Yeah.
But you didn't like it.
I didn't like it.
Yeah, I don't blame him. Good behavior. How does he handle himself? And he needs to prove that he's real by actually reaching out to people. And the Bible goes further, the very next one, be hospitable. Just to clarify, we're not looking for a man who is aloof. Not looking for a man who hides in the shadows. We're looking for a man who's willing to be hurt for the sake of love. But a man who knows how to overcome the hurt through love. Otherwise, why would I want you to lead me? If you don't know how to overcome hurt, why would I want you to preach? If you aren't willing to love in spite of hurt, why would I want you to lead? A spiritual leader can't be afraid to be hurt, otherwise they're not the kind of leader we need. A spiritual leader can't not know how to overcome hurt, otherwise they don't deserve to teach us truth if they can't know it and follow it themselves. Verse 3, here we go. Here's the alcohol one, not given to wine. Now, there are many, many pastors, mostly in the independent, and I specifically say independent Baptist circles. Because Southern Baptists, I don't know if they have much of a problem. Do you, Don, do you know if those Southern Baptists, do they allow alcohol? They do not. Not usually. Okay, we'll see where that goes. They're starting to split, and we'll see how that ends up. Samuel's shaking his head vigorously over there. No, they don't allow it. All right, I do know this. Pretty much every other denomination, Methodist, Lutheran, Catholic, you know, as far as Christians go, whether you call them evangelical or not, all these other, you know, Protestant, they're all okay with alcohol. I mean, the Catholics, they drink it during their communion. They have alcohol, like legitimate alcohol as an adult drinking in communion. It is Baptists pretty much who have taken the stand of no alcohol whatsoever in your body at ever, any time. I don't see that. I see verse 3, not given to wine, which is basically means for me you're not a drunk. The pastor's not a drunk. Does that mean the pastor can drink? I'm going to probably step on some spiritual toes and might offend some here, but I'm not seeing a mandate here where pastors can't drink. I'm seeing a mandate where pastors can't be drunks. Not given to wine in the sense where they drink it all the time, and when someone sees you, they see an alcoholic. You can't be an alcoholic and a spiritual leader. Now, I years ago did a Bible study on this, and I committed to this church, the pastors and the wives of this church will never drink. But that doesn't mean that I believe the Bible is against drinking in moderation. And I know some of you won't like to hear that. If you want to get some more details. Today is not the day. I don't have the time to give you the Old Testament and New Testament reasons for that. I'm just telling you, drunkenness is a sin. Alcoholism is a sin. Self-destructive, destroys you, destroys the family, destroys the people that know you. It destroys their heart to see you self-destruct. Not to mention the physical and emotional abuse that you impart on those when you are drunk. Sometimes sexual abuse, right? Horrible, horrible things happen when you're drunk. And so a pastor ought not to be drunk. A pastor ought not to be an alcoholic. But if you think that the Bible, when it talks about wine, is talking about grape juice, you need to really seriously consider your interpretation of Scripture. Because when you're going to misinterpret one text and one passage and say, oh yeah, you know, take some grape juice for your stomach, Timothy. I mean, how is grape juice going to help a stomach? The Apostle Paul was telling Timothy to take medicine. And just like our medicine today has alcohol in it, did you know NyQuil has alcohol? Small contents of alcohol? Oh, but NyQuil's okay. How is NyQuil okay? But, you know, in the New Testament, how is it not okay to take medicine that included some, you know, alcohol, some fermentation, when they didn't have NyQuil? You know, that was their NyQuil, you might say, right, in a sense. Now, Paul was not saying, Timothy, get drunk with the wine. He's saying, look, I know you need medicine. I know you've got a physical issue, and there are some things that can help with that. But it is dishonest to say that the New Testament wine was grape juice. It is dishonest to say that the Old Testament wine was grape juice. It was wine. It was fermented. Was it to the same level of alcoholic content of whiskey or vodka? No, I don't believe so. I've done some research outside of the Bible and have read other men's take on it from long ago, and you'll read some very old manuscripts of other non-biblical texts that talk about watering down the wine to 50 parts water, one part wine, even up to 100 parts water, one part wine. So it was extremely watered down. I mean, it had to be, right, if the kids were drinking it, which they were. You know, to have it as your drink during the meal, it could not be high in alcohol content, or the kids and everyone else is drunk all day, right? So we're not saying that everyone was drinking beers all day, because even beer, I think, was a higher alcoholic content than what would have been drunk. But, it was alcoholic. Very low, I think, content for most, which differentiates it from strong drink, which was high alcoholic content. And we're told only fools drank strong drink, which would be the equivalent of like a vodka today, in my opinion. The Bible warns against that. But the Bible does not warn against wine. It warns against an excess of wine. I'm going to stop there. If you agree with me, you already agreed. If you disagree, I probably won't say anything else this morning that will cause you to change your mind. I'm just challenging your thinking. But we can't hire a drunk as a pastor, all right? That's biblical. On top of that, Meriden Hills has made a commitment. We won't hire a pastor that drinks at all. So if you are concerned that you disagree with me, I will just make this commitment. Pastor John doesn't drink. I don't drink. Pastor Ethan doesn't drink. Pastor Jordan doesn't drink at all, and neither do our wives, nor will we. All right, let's move on. No striker. I was reading recently of a man who was a missions director. He was a pastor of a church. I'm not going to give you the ministry. If you know him, you know him. If you don't, there's no need. But this is happening right now. He was over a missions board. He was over a church. And women are coming out now accusing this man of sexual and physical abuse. Extreme. And supposedly, in the 80s and 90s, while this man was a principal of a school as well, and, you know, back when I was a kid, I got spanked. I don't know about you guys. It was still acceptable to spank students. So I'm not saying he was wrong for spanking students, because many, many principals did so. I'm not saying any more wrong than other principals were wrong at that time. Okay, that's what I'm saying. But supposedly, this man was crazy. He didn't just, you know, when I got paddled, it was like one swat and then I was done. I mean, the principal wasn't laying into me for like an hour, right? And I did get spanked one time. This man is accused of, like, bruising the kids. And so much so that he told them, wear long sleeves so the bruise can't be seen. I mean, that's the kind of things that, you know, an abuser says. You know, now cover it up. I beat you, now cover it up, right? He was a principal of a school. He was a pastor. He was a missions director. And it's come out that this man just was cruel, cruel, cruel to children. And these children are now adults and are now accusing the man. He stepped down. And an investigation is being taken place, as it should. But you know what? I think that happens a lot more than we know. Maybe not so much in Christian schools now, because people don't really accept that behavior. And again, I'm not condoning it. I'm just saying maybe not so much in Christian schools. But there's a lot of pastors who are abusive men. Strikers. We're talking physical abuse here. Striker is someone who's physically hurting other people. And they are physically beating their kids. I don't mean that they are spanking their kids. I'm talking the excessive physical abuse of their children. Excessive physical abuse of maybe a nephew or a niece or someone who's been placed under their care. How dare you? A pastor should be the one children can trust first and most, not the one they're afraid of the most. You say, well, Pastor Russ, how would we know if the man's beating his children or beating children, or, you know, how do we see that? I can tell you there's other signs. A striker may have self-control where they're not going to, you know, slap your child across the face when they run across the aisle. But you know what they might do? A striker will see no problem in grabbing your kid's shoulder, squeezing their shoulder, and dragging them to the front and saying, you come here with me. Your red flag should be flying like crazy. When someone is, you know, grabbing your child's shoulder and digging their fingers into your child, that's a problem. A spiritual leader should not be physically abusing your kids. Not greedy of filthy lucre. There's a lot of pastors who struggle with, you know, look, The reason there's a lot of pastors who struggle with a lot of these qualifications is because there's a lot of churches who aren't qualifying their pastors. And so they're letting men into the position of spiritual leader who have not qualified for that position. And now you've got an unending amount of illustrations of churches and pastors who are messed up because they didn't do their due diligence. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Greedy, filthy lucre. That the first question the guy asks when he talks to the church is, how much am I getting paid? Say, you know what, we're looking for someone else. I'm not saying you shouldn't have that conversation. Obviously, the conversation needs to be had. The guy needs to know if he can care for his family and what he needs to do. But if that's the first question, that shows you his priorities. Don't make it the first question, right? And don't make it the first topic of conversation when talking to someone. Before you talk about money, find out, is this guy qualified in other areas? And now let's talk about what our people can do for you. Not greedy, filthy lucre gets you in a lot of trouble. There's a lot of men, a lot of spiritual leaders, a lot of pastors who count the money, deposit the money, spend the money, and sign the checks for payroll. And the only ones who know any part of that are those related to the guy. It's a family business. The church became a family business. The pastor hires his kids. He hires his in-laws, his daughter's husbands, and everyone gets paid. No one knows how much. That would greatly concern me. And yet, you know what perplexes me? A lot of people go to these churches and they're not concerned about that. I'm thinking, how could you not be concerned about that? Well, he's a good man. He wouldn't pay himself more than he should. How do you know? You don't know that. Accountability. When it comes to the finances, if there's not accountability, if the man does not want accountability financially, he's not the guy for the job. Patient. It should not be an amazing event when you see a patient pastor. It should be status quo. Wow, I finally met a patient pastor. Thought I'd never see one of those in my life. What a shame, right? And yet, how many patient pastors have you known? Probably most of us could count them on one hand. Truly patient pastors. We should be able to say all the pastors I've known are patient because that's a qualification. When they cease to be patient, they should cease to be a pastor. Step down, go on a retreat, do something. But don't stay in your position when you've lost your ability to be patient. Not a brawler. We saw earlier, not a striker. Brawler is more the verbal abuse. You guys have known spiritual leaders where you cannot contradict them because as soon as you do, what do? They what? They defend themselves. And they don't defend the truth. I like how you said they defend themselves because it's not the same thing. Now, look, if I preach the truth and there's a disagreement, I'll defend the truth. When I can no longer defend the truth, maybe I need to reconsider what I believe is truth. But too many men are defending themselves, whether it's true or not. And it's not just defense. Most of these guys don't do defense. They believe what? A good offense is how you win. A good offense. By the way, that man that I told you about that's currently having an investigation done on him now, that was one of the common themes a lot of people said. Even those who said, you know, I never saw him as an abusive man. He never abused me, my wife, my kids, never. They did say, but we did see often that if you disagree with him, he would attack you immediately. That is a common theme of a striker. They're also a brawler. They're usually hand in hand. And so another red flag, you say, well, you don't know if this guy's physically abusive. Well, then is every time that this guy's something is addressed, an issue or confronted, does he automatically go on the offense? If so, he's a brawler. And if he's not a striker, he has the potential to be one. A pastor's job is to defend the truth, not themselves. A pastor's job is to defend God's people, not offend them. You don't want a man in a position of spiritual leadership who offends God's people in their attempt to defend themselves. And then not covetous. So we saw not greedy, filthy lucre. Covetous is the general idea of just wants things. The pastor comes up and says, hey, you know what? I need a nicer car. I need a newer car. I need a newer home. I need a new suit. You know, come on, church, let's take an offering. It's time for me to get some new suits. Well, I'm not asking for more pay. Look, I'm not greedy, you filthy lucre. I don't want an increase in pay. I just want you to fund my life, fund my excessive life. I am all for people having nice things, especially those who have, through wisdom of their own personal finances, can have nice things. That is great. And we should not belittle pastors who have made smart choices financially so they can have nice things. Don't be upset when a pastor drives a nicer car at 4 years old. They took 20 years to get there, right? Don't be upset about that. If the guy made smart financial choices to get there, then that should be awesome. The issue is when this man wants God's people to fund his excessive lifestyle. Now, the last two, we're going to look at two more, verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house. Now let's talk about divorce. My biggest concern with divorce is not 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 2, the husband and wife. It is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. How can you rule well your own house if you're divorced? If your kids are underage and they're living with a stepdad and the mother, and you see them twice a week, you're not ruling your house well. That, I believe, is the disqualification for a pastor. Well, you say, what if the pastor is divorced and never had kids? Well, then, look, biblically, I think the man could be a pastor. And you may not like to hear that, but I think there is some biblical mandate, depending on how the divorce went and the blamelessness that he held in that. I mean, if the woman was sleeping around and she left him, I would say, yeah. I mean, maybe not this church, maybe not a church who would have a problem with that, but I wouldn't be opposed to a man being a pastor in a church that wouldn't be offended by that if the wife was sleeping around, left him, and he had no kids. But if the man had kids and can't raise them, he can't rule his own house well. That disqualifies him. Now, the next one, verse 6, not a novice. Not a novice. What does that mean? Doesn't mean young. It means inexperienced. Don't give the man a position of spiritual leadership when he hasn't proven his ability to do it well. Basically, God doesn't want his church to be the test subjects. God doesn't say, all right, guys, you're in for a rough ride. This pastor's going to, break his teeth on you, basically, right? He's going to earn his stripes with you. And then when he makes all of his mistakes, he's going to go to a different church now as an expert and leave his baggage behind. And you have to suffer for his novice mistakes. God doesn't intend that. God doesn't want that. God doesn't command that. God commands the opposite. So a church who hires a novice, don't blame God when the guy messes you up. Don't blame God when he leaves a wake of destruction in his path after 2 years. The church is broke. The church is split. The ministries are gone. Don't blame God. You're the one who hired him. God said, don't hire a novice. Look, the great thing about hiring someone who has experience is to determine what kind of experience that they had, and is it the kind of experience we want here? Now, here's the question. Well, how does the guy get experience if he can't be a pastor? He gains experience in other positions than lead pastor. Youth pastor, children's pastor. He can gain experience by just working in the church in a non-pastoral position. Right? There's ways to gain experience before you're given the position of authority over a body of believers. But a lot of churches who hire for their first pastor a young guy with no experience, boy, do they regret it later. And unfortunately, they don't learn their lesson. They often do over and over and over. We like the young guys. Why? They keep messing you up. Why do you keep hiring them? I'm not saying youth is a problem. I'm saying inexperience is the problem. Now, I said two more. I'm not going to go into this one, verse 7. I'm just going to mention it basically. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. So I think that one pretty much speaks for itself. It's not enough that a pastor has a good testimony in the church. The pastor should not be hired if the community hates him. Why? How can you reach a community when your spiritual leader is hated by the community? Now, I'll say this. I don't mean they hate him because he's a godly man. I don't mean they hate him for his righteousness. I mean they hate him because the guy is cruel to the community. He smack talks the community. He badmouths the community. Why would you want that leader over you? You can't reach them now. Now, if they hate him because he's a godly man, well, then that's the kind of guy you would want, a godly man, in spite of people hating him. That's not what the Bible's talking about here. Okay, any final comments or questions? Sue?
Yeah. And he was
Yeah, I like that.
And he was so overwhelmed. He says, well, I didn't learn to do this. But
yeah.
The man that was in, you know, ahead of him or over him said, this is how you did.
I love that. So Sue says she knew an older, wiser pastor who said that in college I was taught how to preach, but I wasn't taught how to serve. And the older, wiser pastor was telling another young man, he's warning him, basically saying, look, you want to be a true, godly leader of this church. It's not about, you know, college and what you learn in college. It's about service. And so he said, I learned to be a pastor by serving, by pushing the broom, by cleaning the toilets, which is interesting you say that. I mean, yeah, some of the best men I know cleaned toilets and swept and mopped and all that kind of stuff. Many a time. All right, anyone else?